Let me have you turn once again to Acts 2:41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Same text we briefly considered last week. While you're finding that, I'm going to pray for us. Our Father, we come to you this morning, continuing the desire to understand how to be obedient to you as a Christ-honoring church. I pray that our time this morning, most importantly, is pleasing to you because it accurately represents your word. I pray that you would fill our hearts with joy as we understand how to be obedient to you in the realm of the church, in the realm of our fellowship together. We pray that you would bless this time. I pray that you would bless our listening ears and our obedient hearts, the hands and feet which carry out the commands that we shall hear. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We'll begin in Acts 2:41, and a little bit later on we're going to go to the book of James, but that'll be a few minutes from now. Sinclair Ferguson wrote something I thought was kind of shocking, but the more I thought about it and compared it to Scripture, I think he got it exactly right. He wrote this. He said that the church is so central to the New Testament's vision of the Christian life that in some senses it is even more basic than the most basic of spheres, family life. That according to Scripture, according to the New Testament, the church is even more fundamental than the family. He argues that the church can't be separated from the Christian life. The church is not an addition to the Christian life. In fact, the church is not an addition to our family life. The church is the central focus of our family life. It's where we live our lives. And he used a phrase that I loved, and it was close to this: you should live your lives in the church. And I thought, what a great phrase. Your family needs the church. Your family needs the church for its own growth, for its health, for its accountability, for spiritual vitality. And everyone can find their family in the church as well. And I think where he was headed with this is that you can, according to Christ, find your family in the church. You can't find the church just in your family, though. And so in this message this morning on the Christ-honoring church, as we're nearing the end of this series, I want to address the sweet fellowship of the body of Christ, our fellowship. Acts 2:41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Books, articles, entire philosophies of ministries have been built on Acts 2:42, these cornerstones of the church, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, which likely speaks of the Lord's table, and the prayers, that is the saying and the singing of psalms and of hymns. Or maybe to put it more broadly, the cornerstones of the church are described as the Word of God, the gathering and fellowship of the saints, the practicing of the ordinances, and corporate worship together. And toward that end, over the last months, I've mentioned numerous times the little impactful book by Puritan pastor John Owen. The book is called Duties of Christian Fellowship, A Manual for Church Members. And as a matter of fact, it's such a useful book that the elders are shortly going to get a copy into the hands of every family in our church. It's a wonderful book, and so they'll come up with a way for you to pick that up at the bookstore in the coming weeks. For this message, I'm going to lean heavily on our brother John Owen. His admonitions are timeless, and they're saturated in Scripture. We're going to touch on dozens of Scriptures this morning. Now, just a little humorous side note. John Owen is known for his prolific writing. Prolific. One of my professors in seminary mentioned that John Owen's motto was, "Why write 20 words when 10,000 will do?" In 1850, a Scottish minister by the name of William Gould, he wrote a review of Owen's booklet. His booklet was originally published in 1647 for the 17th century church, but it was published in the form that we can get it now in about 1850. And in 1850, Reverend William Gould wrote a review, and he wrote this: "John Owen is here, for once, a master in the art of concise writing." I don't know if that's a compliment or not, but that was the review. And so to be even more concise, I want to draw attention to five of Owen's principles on Christian fellowship and the many scriptures from which these principles are drawn. This is not our usual practice, but I think this will be helpful to go to our brother John here. The first principle we'll call the principle of intentional effort. The principle of intentional effort. In Owen's rule number 4 for fellowship with one another, he states this, quote, "Believers must maintain an unremitting care and effort to preserve unity, both in general and in particular." Believers must maintain an unremitting care and effort to preserve unity, both in general and in particular. Our fellowship is precious to us, and therefore, intentional efforts to preserve that fellowship is called for, particularly when it talks about unity and harmony together. Now, to be very clear, we never strive for unity at all costs. Our unity is based on all being under the banner of the cross, all under the banner of the biblical gospel. It is not just for everyone who says, "I believe in Jesus." Unity is based in doctrine. I think in all of the New Testament, the headliner passage concerning the intentional effort at unity is Paul's classic admonition in Philippians 2:1-3, where he says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way, by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves." You can hear the yearning in this, and his concern for unity is saying, basically, if there's even a tiny degree of love, if there's even a modicum of fellowship in the Spirit, if there's even just a trace of affection and compassion, then maintain unity by humbly regarding others as more important than yourselves, because the fellowship is precious. There are similar exhortations just peppered throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians 4:3, we're to be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, we're exhorted to agree and that there be no divisions among you. Did you catch that? We're exhorted to agree. The phrase "agree to disagree" does not belong in the church. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, we are to be like-minded. We're to live in peace. In Romans 14:19, Paul says we're to pursue the things which make for peace and for the building up of one another. In Romans 15:5-6, we're to be of the same mind with one another, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? One another, one mind, one voice. When hearing of the Corinthian Christians actually taking each other to court over trivial matters, Paul pleads with them to stop. And he gives a completely different option in 1 Corinthians 6:7. He gives this option. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? In other words, just take the hit for the sake of unity. Acts 4:32 describes the early church in Jerusalem, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Now, we're kind of flying at high altitude right now, and so I want to take a moment and just answer the question, why should we make this intentional effort toward the fellowship of the saints? I'm just going to highlight a few reasons here. Why should we make this intentional effort? Why not just go for broke and let's just all be about ourselves? Well, the first reason is that Christ and the apostles all agree on fellowship and unity. They're unanimous on this. I would defy anyone to find disagreement anywhere in the New Testament between Christ and between any of the apostles on unity. There's no disagreement. They're all about unity and oneness and togetherness and agreeing and putting one another above self. There's a second reason to make an intentional effort. When fellowship is neglected, it brings dishonor to the Lord. It brings dishonor to the Lord. When fellowship is harmed, it scandalizes the gospel. Why? Because it makes it appear that the gospel makes no difference. It harms the church. It brings shame to the saints. It even ruins churches. Paul warns in Galatians 5:15, "If you bite and devour one another, beware that you are not consumed by one another." I have known of churches closing because they can't get their act together and there's just too many divisions. There's a third reason. Unity of fellowship is the pathway to heavenly comfort. Unity of fellowship is the pathway to heavenly comfort. Now, what do I mean by this? I'm not disregarding prayer. I'm not disregarding reading our scriptures. I'm not disregarding our individual one-on-one relationships with the Lord. But our great delight and connection to heavenly things flows through the body of Christ. I would put it this way. Our great comfort in the Lord has been given arms to embrace you. It's been given eyes to weep with those who weep. It's been given hands to hold. It's been given ears to listen to one another. We are the body of Christ. And so our unity is the pathway to heavenly comfort. And when unity is disrupted, our comfort from heaven is disrupted in so many ways. Here's a fourth reason to make an intentional effort. The damaging of fellowship causes distress to the body of Christ. It causes distress to the body of Christ. This causes tremendous pain. This damaged fellowship causes life-altering pain for many, and it's almost never restricted to one person. Damage in the body of Christ is contagious. You damage the fellowship with one person, you damage it with all. Here's a fifth reason. A lack of unity profanes the Lord's Supper. A lack of unity profanes the Lord's Supper. I know we don't use that word a lot, of profane. It's the idea of to profane something is to treat it as if it's not holy. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of reconciliation with God through Christ. And yet, if we're not reconciled with one another to the best of our ability, then the Lord's Supper is tainted, is profaned. That is, you take the bread and as you take the cup and you celebrate God's grace to you, even as you're not extending God's grace to others, it profanes that, it taints it. And here's the sixth reason, maybe the most important. When unity is disrupted, the gospel mission is halted. When unity is disrupted, the gospel mission is halted. It's harmed when we don't pursue fellowship. Why is this? Well, when the fellowship of a local body is constantly marked by division, marked by broken relationships, marked by backbiting and snipping and harming each other, the effectiveness of that body for the kingdom of Christ is knocked down in equal measure. Who wants to be a part of that? I'm going to deal with that in the next message tonight on the purity of the church, so I won't take a lot of time on that now. Here's a second principle, and we'll get a little bit more specific now. We'll call this the principle of spiritual conversation. The principle of spiritual conversation. And you might say, well, that sounds really, really specific. Well, let me give you Owen's rule number 6. Owen's rule number 6 states, believers should engage in frequent spiritual conversation for edification according to the measure of their gifts. I'll say it one more time. Believers should engage in frequent spiritual conversation for edification according to the measure of their gifts. Now, you might think that's oddly specific, but actually, spiritual conversation is the norm for those who claim to worship God, and this is everywhere in both Old and New Testaments. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, God's people are commanded to speak of the Word of God, quote, when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, a constant conversation even in your home. In Malachi 3:16, we read, then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh gave heed and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who think upon his name. That people got together and said, let's write down all the ways God has blessed us. That's a spiritual conversation. In Job 2, verse 11, Job's three friends came to attempt to console him in his suffering, and they were pretty mistaken in their theology most of the time, but the fact is they did one thing right. They wanted to speak of spiritual things. They wanted to speak of God. In Ephesians 4:29, we're told to speak words which give grace to those who hear. Have you ever had that phrase in your mind? I'm about to speak to a fellow believer. How can I impart grace to them? In Colossians 4:6, we're commanded, let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person. Instead of coming at each other with cayenne pepper, we're supposed to come with salt, seasoning. In Ephesians 5:4, our talk is not to be characterized by filthiness and foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, we're exhorted to comfort one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. And how do we do this? The implication is with words, with truth. In Hebrews 3:13, we stand with each other to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Did you catch that? Conversation with each other softens our hearts. It makes us more pliable in the hands of God. In Jude, verse 20, we're to be building each other up concerning our most holy faith. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, we're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, encouraging one another. I think we've made a pretty clear case that an important element of Christian fellowship is communication with one another. Communication. Spiritual conversation should characterize the healthy, vibrant church that's obedient to Christ. Here's a third principle we'll call the principle of patient helpfulness. The principle of patient helpfulness. Owen's rule number 7 says this: believers must bear with one another's infirmities, weaknesses, sensitivities, and failings in meekness, patience, and pity, and providing help and assistance. Believers must bear with one another's infirmities, weaknesses, sensitivities, failings with meekness, patience, pity, providing help and assistance. Now, this is the balance to what I'm going to address this evening on the purity of the church. This is the starting point of patient helpfulness. This is Ephesians 4:32 exemplified, that you are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. This is the constant offering of forgiveness to the repentant brother, commanded famously by Jesus in Matthew 18:22, that's offered not 7 times, but 70 times 7. This is the remembrance from Mark 11:25 that if you harbor bitterness in your heart, your relationship with God is broken, it is damaged, it's negatively impacted. This is the sweetness and the tenderness of Romans 14:13, to take care that you don't put spiritual stumbling blocks in front of a brother, that you try not to be offensive. This is the determination from Romans 15:1 and 2, that the spiritually stronger are to bear with the weaknesses of the spiritually weaker, that each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, for his building up. And of course, we can't miss this. This is the character of love, found in 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7, that love is patient, it's kind, it's not jealous, it's not boastful, it's not arrogant, it's not unbecoming a Christian, it's not seeking some personal agenda, it's not provoked, it's not forever remembering wrongs that are suffered, it's not rejoicing in the spiritual failures of others, but rejoicing in the truth. It's love that believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And of course, this is Paul's plea to the Colossian church, in Colossians 3:13 and 14, where he says, "So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." How tender and how glorious a reminder. You know, Owen writes this of this concept of patient helpfulness. And he is nothing if not direct. He says, "Do you see your brother fail? Pity him. Does he continue in it? Earnestly pray for him. Warn him. Cannot another man sin without you responding by sinning also? If you are angry, annoyed, rejoicing, estranged from him, you are a partner with him in the evil instead of helping him. What if God were angry every time you gave him a cause and struck you every time you provoked him?" The opposite of this patient helpfulness is impatient attacking. Owen continues, "Some men rejoice at the failings of others. They are malicious and fail more in their sinful joy than do their brothers of whom they are critical. Some are angry at weaknesses and infirmities. They are proud and conceited, not considering that they are also in the flesh. Some delight in always dwelling continually on a frailty. They do not deserve to receive charity for their own weaknesses. So why should you stop and seriously consider your position of patient helpfulness? Remember that God is infinitely patient, infinitely gracious, because he pardoned you. Remember that Christ, even at this moment, is mediating for you. Why? Because you won't stop sinning. Remember all the times when patience and kindness and pardon from others was needed by you. Remember that the gospel is most glorified when the grace and mercy of God are reflected in you. You know, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, he gives a very practical lesson in regard to how we need to extend grace because we need grace. And there's a bit of humor in this. Ecclesiastes 7, beginning in verse 20. He says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." First of all, there's a splash of reality. We all sin. "Also, do not give your heart to all words which are spoken." In other words, don't listen to everything. But here's his reason, and this is when it gets a little humorous. "Also, do not give your heart to all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your slave cursing you. For your heart also knows that you likewise have many times cursed others." In other words, before you jump to being upset when you overhear someone speaking badly about you, you just wander through your mind about how many times you've slandered others. And so you show the grace that you want to be shown. And can I take it a step further? This goes all the way to your thought life. You must think the thoughts of others that you would want thought about you. Because that's where the heart is. Isn't that what you hope from your brothers and sisters? You have this ideal with an L on the end that all of us together are constantly thinking only the best. Oh yes, 1 Corinthians 13, believe the best. Goes all the way to the thoughts. Patient helpfulness. Here's a fourth principle. I'll call the principle of generous love. The principle of generous love. Owen's rule number nine, states this. "Believers are voluntarily to contribute and share in temporal things with those who are truly poor in a way that is suitable to their necessities, wants, and afflictions." Believers are voluntarily to contribute and share in temporal things with those who are truly poor in a way that is suitable to their necessities, wants, and afflictions. How many admonitions from the apostles in the New Testament remind us that the benevolence of the church toward her own is one of the marks of a faithful church. The apostle John would even question the salvation of a stingy person who says he's a Christian. He challenges in 1 John 3:17-18, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." 1 Corinthians 16:1-2 indicates that when Paul was making a collection around the various churches for the needy saints in Jerusalem, he directed the church at Corinth to begin stockpiling some money for him to pick up on his next visit. He didn't beg, he didn't grovel, he didn't apologize. He didn't even preach a whole series of sermons called Joyful Generosity. True Christians open their hearts and true Christians open their wallets. Paul considers in Romans 12:13 that contributing to the needs of the saints is simply part of church membership. In fact, that's part of our membership covenant at Grace. He reminds us in Galatians 6:10 to do good to all, but especially within the church. That's the priority, the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 6:18 and Hebrews 13:16 both give the basic command to toddlers, share. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6, it's clear that the greater your means, the greater your responsibility to share. But this generosity isn't merely for the direct physical needs of brothers and sisters. Generosity is what funds the greatest need that we have, knowledge of the Word of God. Those with more means are to do more to help those with less to receive the richness of the Word of God through the shepherds that God gives the church. Now, this message is on the topic of fellowship, and I want to point out that the word often translated fellowship or partnership, koinonia, is also at times translated to share. Paul wrote in Romans 15:26 that Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to share, same root word, with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Let me give you two motivations for this sharing. And they're very basic. First of all, Christ considers what you do with his people as being what you do with him. Christ considers that what you do with his people is what you do with him. In his description of the coming sheep and goat judgment, in Matthew 25, Jesus famously asserts that to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And he's speaking of the tender, simple kindnesses of feeding a brother or giving him a drink when he's thirsty. The second motivation for this sharing is to remember the promises of generous love. There are promises attendant to generous love. Proverbs 19:17 says, "He who is gracious to a poor man lends to Yahweh, and he will repay him for his bountiful deed." Oh, this is packed. This is rich. That when you're gracious to a poor man, you might be lending to him. You're preserving his dignity. You're finding a way that preserves his dignity. But this is amazing. You're lending to God. You're giving to God. And he will repay him for his bountiful deed. Under the old covenant, and yet with still a universal principle here, God promises concerning the one in need. In Deuteronomy 15:10, he says, "You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give it to him." I'll put it this way. If you're giving someone the $20 bill, you're not hanging on to it for that last second, for just kind of holding on. You're not grieved, because for this thing Yahweh your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you send forth your hand to do. There are promises. If you're newer here, you might not be aware of this, but in our church, the second Sunday of every month is our Communion Sunday, the Sunday that we celebrate the Lord's table. And we've designated Communion Sunday in particular as a day to be gracious to others as God has been gracious to you. It's a wonderful day to contribute to the church's benevolence fund. And we can never have too much in there because we want to help those who truly have needs. And here's a fifth principle. Call this the principle of indiscriminate service. The principle of indiscriminate service. And I couldn't think of a shorter word because it's the best description. And now I want to have us turn to James chapter 2. The principle of indiscriminate service. While you're turning to James 2, listen to Owen's rule number 12 for unity and for fellowship. His rule number 12 says, "In church affairs, believers must not discriminate between persons, but condescend to the weakest brother and perform the least service for the good of fellow believers." In church affairs, believers must not discriminate between persons, but condescend to the weakest brother and perform the least service for the good of fellow believers. Now James, the half-brother of Jesus, he hits this point hard. In the second chapter of James, beginning in verse 1, "My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes and say, 'You sit here in the good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and they themselves drag you into court?" Think about Paul's reminder to the boastful Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God." What is he saying here? Who is God choosing for salvation? Generally speaking, those who are not wise, not mighty, not noble, foolish, weak, base, things that are not. They're so low that there's not even a descriptor. They're just not. Jesus really went the other direction than we're prone to go. We're prone to be attracted to those with more. We're prone to be attracted to those with more money, with more influence, with more personality, with more power, and there's nothing wrong with having any of those things. But Jesus was prone to avoid those people unless he was confronting them about their self-righteousness. In most local churches, there may be a wide disparity of economic situations, educational situations, but we're all under the banner of Christ equally. I love how James puts a completely different twist on the issue of social status and wealth. Look at James chapter 1, verse 9. Here's an ironic set of commands. James chapter 1, verse 9. "But the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position, and the rich man is to boast in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." In other words, the brother in humble circumstances, the one who lives a humble life on this earth, is a future co-ruler with Christ on earth. And the one in a high position now should laugh, because everything he has, he's not taking with him. He's not going to keep it. I can only wonder how many arrogant, highly placed believers from a worldly standpoint in the coming kingdom of Christ will be righteously surprised, we could put it that way, to be serving the very lowly ones that they once looked down on. Now, in their resurrected perfect state, they're going to be happy and rejoicing to serve the lowliest among them. Here's the point. We should be happy and rejoicing to serve the lowliest now. Don't wait for your glorification to figure that out. For this particular topic in the Christ-honoring church for fellowship, application is imperative, and I meant that as a pun. You cannot make this theoretical, but let me tell you something, especially as a church grows, there is a danger. And the Lord, by his grace, has brought us new members every other month here or so for quite some time. Here's the danger. As the church grows, the elders can't set up a system or a program to make you passively fellowship with one another. We can't make that happen. Now, we can encourage the organic culture of this fellowship. We can make it the norm to have these loving principles in our gatherings. And we have so many ministry opportunities here that it still is up to you to take advantage of those. But to make application imperative, I'm going to give you 10 applications. Nobody can walk out of here saying today, "I didn't understand what I'm supposed to do." Here's the first application. Be intentional about caring for the needs of others. We'll go back to that word. Be intentional about caring for the needs of others. What do I mean by this? Whatever ministry you're in, whatever event you're at, whatever worship service you're in, whether you're in a small group Bible study, whether you're serving in children's ministry, attending Sunday evening service, make time and effort to draw into each other's lives, to reach out to one another, to take that extra effort. Take every gathering opportunity to draw near to each other. Mine those times for the riches that you give and that you'll receive. There's a second application. Older saints, seek out some younger saints. Now, I'm not going to define who's older here. I'll leave that to you to make that designation. But go beyond hello. Go beyond how are you doing. And older saints, set an example to have a spiritual conversation. How impactful for a saint in her 70s to speak to a saint in her 17s about walking with Christ. Listen, for all of you seasoned saints among us, you are the treasure of the church. You are a walking gold mine of knowledge of Christ, and we treasure you. Here's a third application. Younger saints, seek out some older saints. Seek them out. The older ones are slower than you, so you can catch up to them. Go beyond hello. Have a spiritual conversation. Young people, you want to be enriched in your fellowship? Go up to an older person and say, I don't mind how long you take, but could you tell me how you came to faith in Christ? And you're going to hear a story that will leave your jaw on the floor, because God brings everyone to faith in Christ in dramatic fashion. Here's a fourth principle. Pick three people or families you barely know and invite them to your home. Pick three people or families you barely know and invite them to your home. Here's an interesting conversation. Hi, we've never met. What's your name? My name is Bill. That's great. Would you like to come to my house for dinner next week? And when you're in your home, steer the conversation toward eternal things. You know what the easiest way to steer the conversation toward eternal things? How did you come to faith in Christ? And you're off to the races. Here's a fifth application. Seek to encourage and pray for one another at every opportunity. Seek to encourage and pray for one another at every opportunity and really do it. How sad when the local church devolves into hundreds of meaningless surface conversations at every gathering of the church. That somehow when the last amen is said, that's the last spiritual thing that happens. Here's a sixth application. And I'll borrow from the Apostle Paul. Weep with those who weep. Weep with those who weep. Utilize the church's member care ministry. Get personally involved, even if just writing a card. You know, when our dear brother James Reynolds passed away recently, one of the greatest testimonies he gave was of how every day during his trial, somebody from Grace Bible Church was blessing him in some way. Let's do even more. Weep with those who weep. Again, to borrow from Paul, a seventh application, rejoice with those who rejoice. When you hear of a church member being blessed by the Lord, don't struggle with jealousy. Congratulate them. Increase their blessing by rejoicing with them. Give God all the glory and honor. Tell them how wonderful it is that the Lord has blessed you in this way. Can we thank the Lord together? I rejoice with you. To get very practical, here's an eighth application. Set some fellowship goals. Set some fellowship goals. Don't just drive to church going, Lord, bring some fellowship my way. Throw it at me. No, set some goals. Calendar some intentional time to reach out to others in the church. Bless them with your brotherhood. Bless them with your sisterhood. And you might say, but I'm the lonely one. Then you reach out and you won't be lonely, I promise. Along with this, a ninth application, keep a fellowship journal. Keep a fellowship journal. I challenge you to keep a record of when and to whom you have either reached out to or enjoyed fellowship. This is going to be a blessing to you because you'll begin to see names that you can pray for, that you can remember. Now I'll give you a little tip by way of shepherding here. If your fellowship journal shows the same few people all the time, you're probably guilty of being involved in a clique rather than as part of the body of Christ. Yes, we have extra special people in our lives, but there's a difference between special and exclusive. And the tenth application, challenge yourself to reach out to someone in the church who is the least like you. The least like you. You'll be enriched as you stretch your horizons to see all the various backgrounds from which God creates the church of Jesus Christ. We have people in our church that don't even remember ever being outside the walls of a church, that they got saved when they were 3 and 4 and 5 years old, that raised in a Christian home. We have people in our church that can describe in intimate detail what the inside of a prison looks like. We have people in our church that can tell you what it means to be drunk, what it means to be high, and what it means to come to Christ after that. There are just countless possibilities. Find someone and go, you're nothing like me. You want to come to my house? Oh, how rich that is. How sweet that is. Listen, the impact you may have simply by your sweet fellowship with the church, we can't calculate it. Because if you're faithful to this, you're going to be quite surprised when it comes reward time in heaven. I started off our time this morning quoting from Sinclair Ferguson, and he tells a rare personal story about one of his adult sons. One of his sons grew up to be a surgeon, in fact, quite a talented surgeon. And the son and his family came back to visit, came back to mom and dad, visited, and came back to their home church, the church that this boy had grown up in, who's now a surgeon. And the younger Dr. Ferguson now, in one of the church services, he was looking around and he saw an older woman in the church, someone who is modest, doesn't have much education, she's not wealthy, doesn't have any means, just a quiet older woman in the church. Sinclair Ferguson observed them talking together off to the side, having a delightful conversation, some laughter and some joy. Well, later, the woman came up to Sinclair and she said, I sure enjoyed my conversation with your son, but I don't know why he came up to me and had that conversation. And Sinclair said, don't you remember that when my son was a boy, you encouraged him after a Sunday evening service? You sat down with him and you encouraged him and supported him and told him to follow the Lord and to follow the path that God would have for him. And he never forgot that. You have no idea who you'll impact simply by that precious, friendly word. The church is the family of God for all who will embrace her. Now, I have an 11th bonus application, because this is the most important one. This is a prayer application. Pray that the efforts of the whole church would be such a powerful witness to the community that when guests come around the church, they see the love of Christ and they yearn to know how to have that. Pray that our fellowship fulfills what Jesus said, that the world will know that you are my disciples because you have love for one another. Pray that that is our gospel witness. Our fellowship is our witness. It is the evidence that the gospel works. It is the evidence that the gospel is true. It is the evidence that Christ's death on the cross changed you into someone you didn't used to be. And pray for that one or two, and maybe one of you might be here today, who comes in and witnesses, these people love each other. How can I have that? You have that by loving the same Savior that we all love. Now, tonight, what do we do when some are breaking the fellowship? We're going to look at the purity of the church tonight. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you now. And for me personally, just to look out at these faces of beloved saints in Christ, each one of them with a story of salvation, each one of them with a moment in which you regenerated their hearts, it brings me joy. It reminds me of the joy of the men on the road to Emmaus, where their hearts were burning within them. And yet, Lord, I know that in a group this size, that perhaps there may be one or two that may not be partaking in the fellowship. One that has not partaken in the fellowship with Christ. Maybe he's been religious. Maybe he's believed in God and believed in Jesus, believed even some sound doctrine, but has not bent the knee to humble himself or humble herself, to cry out to God by faith to receive salvation that is through grace alone and not by works, so that no one may boast. I pray that our church would be characterized by this fellowship. And Lord, I'm going to ask something big. I'm asking that you would entrust to this body the souls of new believers, the souls of believers who are not being taught well, that you would entrust them to us, and that you would challenge us to love them, to inculcate them into the fellowship, to assimilate them into the love that we share and enjoy with one another. And then, Lord, I would pray for one among us who perhaps, unbeknownst to anybody else, feels alone. Would you let this be the day that that is solved, that the fellowship of the body surrounds this woman, surrounds this man, such that never again in this lifetime will they sense that loneliness, but always have the precious, sweet fellowship of the body of Christ. May we be pleasing to you in these regards. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.